Okay, let's go ahead and open our word of prayer. We'll get started. Father, we're thankful for a new day, even a new month, and looking forward to even a new year. We thank you for the fact, Lord, that you are the God of new beginnings. You've made us into new creatures, new creations in Christ Jesus. We're thankful, Lord, for the fact that you're going to take this entire sin-cursed cosmos and destroy it by fire and replace it with something brand new one of these days, the new heavens and the new earth. We're thankful, Lord, for your word, your truth. We're thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which allows us to understand the things of God. I do pray, Lord, for that ministering, illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, particularly today with the fellowship meal, communion table, the ministry of proclamation, ministry of worship. We pray that your Spirit would be superintending all of it. We pray that we would have the ability to fully appreciate all the things you want to do in and through Sugar Land Bible Church this particular first Sunday in December. In preparation for that ministry, Lord, we're just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal confession before you if need be. Not to alter our position, but to restore broken fellowship. We ask, Father, that at the end of today, that your name will be lifted up and glorified. Not just at Sugar Land Bible Church, but in all of our individual lives. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Well, let's open our Bibles, if we could, to Matthew 7, verse 16. And happy December to everybody. No one brought their snow skis, I noticed. Keep hoping for a little snow. That does happen every once in a while, doesn't it, here, even in Texas? Not around here. Well, we might have to relocate. For those of you watching online, we're in Houston, so. But we're continuing here in Sunday school our topical study that we started entitled Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. We started off with Roman numeral 1, talking about the mixed blessing of Calvinism. Then we spent a lot of time on Roman numeral 2, why critique Calvinism. And then lately, and I'm thinking we're going to finish this today, Lord willing, we got to Roman numeral 3, the source of Calvin's theology. Well, Calvin himself, as you remember from this quote, made this comment. He says this, Augustine is so holy with me that if I wish to write a confession of my faith, I could do so with all fullness and satisfaction to myself out of his writings. So we've talked about how a lot of people look at Calvin as if he's just like a wonderful exegete of Scripture, and I guess in some ways he was. But what people a lot of times overlook is who is Calvin depending upon? And and I showed you a lot of documentation for this, but he's depending upon a man named Augustine. So that required kind of a deep dive into Augustine. A lot of people today are following Augustinian theology without even knowing who Augustine or Augustine is. Jesus told us that before we embrace something or believe something, we need to trace the roots. The roots determine the fruit. And he made that statement in the Sermon on the Mount. He said this, Matthew 7, verses 16 through 18. He says, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. So if you have an orange tree, then someone planted an orange seed, right? An orange seed doesn't create a lemon tree. So that's very important that we do this exercise in any theology that we embrace, or any idea for that matter. What's the root of it? And Calvin, in our critique of Neo-Calvinism in this series, says his source is Augustine. So who is Augustine? We wrapped up this slide last time. He was someone that lived in the 4th century. He is the father of determinism. Some elected to heaven, some elected to hell, and you really have no choice in the matter. He is the father of Kingdom Now, amillennial teaching. He is the father of the Inquisition. He believed he could use political power to, you know, come down on the non-elect or coerce confessions into Christianity through governmental power. He's someone that really didn't know a lot about Hebrew, which explains why he was more of a philosopher than he was an exegete, and why he really didn't have a lot of interest in God's promises to the nation of Israel given in Hebrew Bible. He was also someone who was embraced as the quintessential Catholic. He's the Catholic's Catholic. And that's why so many people, even John Calvin, referred to him as Holy Father, Saint, you know, these kind of names. But as such, Augustine embraced infant baptism, just like R.C. Sproul did. Mary's sinlessness, the doctrine of purgatory, which, as I showed you last week, is a real money-making scheme for the Catholic Church during the Dark Ages that lasted over 1,000 years. And then Augustine, and I showed you the quote, did believe that the Catholic Church is the only true church. So if you have some kind of salvation experience outside of Roman Catholicism, then it's illegitimate, because they believe that the Pope is the vicar of Christ on the earth. They believe that even now. That's why so many of them are kind of blushing at this current pope. Oh my gosh, I can't believe what just came out of his mouth. Can you believe he can't be saying these things? He's the vicar of Christ. Vicar, vicarious, in the place of. He is the one that stands in the place of Christ on planet earth. And that's who Augustine was. Augustine started the ball rolling in a lot of these ideas. So John Calvin made a few corrections, but he largely said, I'm going to take a lot of Augustinianism with me into the Protestant movement. So a lot of people, when they're following Calvin, you have to see kind of lurking behind the scenes this guy named Augustine, who lived 1,000 years before Calvin. Now, let's switch gears for a minute, and let's say a few words about the Institutes of the Christian Religion. 1536, that's another source of Calvinism. So what are the Institutes of the Christian Religion? Well, as I said before, the first edition was created in 1536 by John Calvin. And it's kind of considered a foundational source of ideas for Calvinism. This is where a lot of Calvinism, you know, the absorbing Augustinianism, you know, got the ball rolling into what later became known as modern-day Calvinism, Neo-Calvinism. So it's a 1536 work. It's a foundational work. It was written by John Calvin at the ripe old age of 25. Okay. I'm not denying the fact that Calvin was like a brilliant man. He was an attorney. I believe he studied for the law, if I have the story right. But I'll just be honest with you, folks. If a bunch of people, after I'm long gone and dead, make a religion out of things I said when I was 25 years of age, I mean, I would be I would be a little, I don't know, standoffish about that, because you need some time to mature and to grow. But Calvin was able to put a lot of these things together at the age of 25. Now, what's interesting is we criticize Joseph Smith of Mormonism, who had a lot of his visions and doctrinal insights at a very early age like this, I think even earlier. And I'm not trying to say Calvinism is just like Mormonism. Mormonism is a completely different animal. They deny the Trinity, etc. But it's interesting how I listen to people that are apologists against Mormonism point to the young age of Joseph Smith, and almost none of those same apologists point to the very young age of John Calvin when he formulated the Institutes of the Christian Religion, a foundational Calvinist work. Now, what's interesting is Calvin wrote this only after 2 years of declaring himself to be a Protestant. So if he was saved, and I'll go ahead and put my neck out on the line here, I'm not clear that John Calvin was ever saved. And I'll explain why I think that in just a moment. But let's say he was saved. Let's say he got saved at age 23 and he wrote this at age 25. The truth of the matter is the human mind has to go through a process of progressive sanctification, because we carry with us into our newfound walk with Christ a bunch of baggage. And just because you're saved and you're a new creature in Christ Jesus doesn't mean your mind doesn't think the way it used to on a lot of topics. And so there's an unlearning process that has to happen. And sometimes it's frustrating because nobody likes their file drawers, you know, rearranged. You know, yours truly included. But when we walk with God in progressive sanctification in the middle tense of our salvation, God is not interested in taking a coat of paint and throwing it over the sinful mind. Okay, what God is interested in doing is taking a wrecking ball to the way we used to think. And it's a process that we go through, and you can only go through it through perpetual exposure to the Word of God. I question whether that process really ever happened with John Calvin, since he wrote such a foundational work so close to his alleged conversion to Christianity. Bob Kirkland, in a really good book entitled Calvinism, None Dare Call It Heresy, Spotlight on the Life and Teachings of John Calvin, says this: with only 2 years after Calvin declared himself a Protestant, he published his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion. Let me leave out part of that quote, because there's a big oh my goodness moment coming, which I need to prep you for. But picking it up at the last sentence or so, he says, if we assume his vague intellectual testimony of salvation was a genuine experience, he had been a Christian for about 2 years when he wrote the Institutes, which is a foundational resource for Calvinism even today. So the truth of the matter is we're now all in the process of Romans 12, verse 2, right? Paul tells us, he says, do not be conformed to this world. Now, who's he speaking there to? He's not speaking to the unsaved. He's speaking to the Christian. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the concept of renewal is a process. The concept of transformation is a process. as a Christian, you have to learn to think the way God has declared you to be at the point of justification by faith alone. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, close quote. I do question if Kirkland and others in their analysis is correct, that Calvin really had gone very far in that process. I know that 2 years after my conversion to Christianity, I was still a theistic evolutionist. I still didn't know anything or understand anything about spiritual gifts. Didn't even know I had the gift of teaching. I didn't know anything about prophecies, about the end times, eschatology. And if you were to kind of turn me loose on a platform or a pulpit at the age of 18, I mean, to me, that would have been a frightening experience. I mean, it's frightening enough the way I am now. I mean, could you imagine me at the age of 18? And here is Calvin writing this foundational work in Calvinism two years into his conversion. I remember when Kanye West, you know who he is? And if you don't know, as my professor Dwight Pentecost used to say, blessed be your ignorance. But I remember when Kanye West got Jesus, you know, and all of a sudden became this, you know, which we destroy people in Christianity when we do this. We're so excited to have a celebrity as one of ours that we jam a microphone, you know, right in his face and kind of act like he's the end all be all of truth. When the poor guy, you know, has had like zero opportunity, if he's truly saved, has had like zero opportunity for growth and progressive sanctification. And so we end up destroying people like that because the Bible is very clear concerning an elder, at least, do not lay hands too quickly, right? Do not put an elder, a novice, into a position of elder lest he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So someone that's like a celeb Christian with no time for growth, automatically given this huge platform by evangelical Christianity, because we're so excited that one of them is now one of us, we got to tell everybody about it. I mean, basically what we're doing is we're setting up that person to fall into the snare of Satan. 1 Timothy 3, what is it, verse 6, 7, right in there says that. What's the snare of Satan? It's first comes pride, then comes a fall. I mean, a haughty spirit precedes destruction. So if you've got somebody who is used to having their flesh fed because they're popular, they're a rock star, I mean, they haven't learned to die to that. They probably still think their value is determined by how many people can they attract into an auditorium. So the mind hasn't been renewed, and they haven't learned to crucify the flesh. Actually, we don't crucify the flesh. The flesh is already crucified. But you have to reckon that so moment by moment. And that's how you grow as a Christian. And so Kanye West, when he gets saved, I mean, has no opportunity for growth. And I remember the Calvinists criticizing, rightfully so, people promoting Kanye West too fast, too quick. I remember one particular Calvinist, Justin Peters, saying, well, if Paul needed his 3 years in Arabia, you know, then why would we think Kanye West doesn't need his 3 years in Arabia? And I thought to myself when this Calvinist said that, well, doesn't that same rule apply to John Calvin? I mean, the guy that your whole system comes from? I mean, if Kanye West needs his Arabia, just like Paul the Apostle needed his Arabia, then didn't John Calvin need his Arabia? And so this is the problem of wanting to get published too fast. My professor Elliot Johnson warned me about that. Be careful about wanting to get published too fast, because when you're young, you really haven't had an opportunity to think through, you know, all of the weaknesses of your view. And you have a tendency to be overly dogmatic on something where it's inappropriate. And then once it's in print, the temptation is to spend the rest of your life defending what you wrote. And so it can actually have a negative effect on your ministry. So all of these kinds of lessons, you know, I'm wondering, did John Calvin at such a young age have this opportunity for growth? And what's interesting is John Calvin wrote this while he was still on the Roman Catholic Church payroll. Because John Calvin did not want to start a Protestant movement. Neither did Martin Luther. In fact, if you had told them, hey, you guys are going to start Protestantism, they would be like, what's that? There was no concept of Protestantism. These guys were Catholics. The Roman Catholic Church is the one true church, right? I mean, Augustine said that over 1,000 years earlier. So their whole agenda was to reform the church from the inside. So when Luther published his 95 thesis on the door there, the cathedral door in Wittenberg, Germany, he was basically trying to start a Facebook discussion, you know. When they kicked him out and started calling him a heretic and gave him the right foot of fellowship, and he started Protestantism because he had nowhere else to go, right? Luther and Calvin. I mean, that shocked them, particularly Luther, more than anybody else. And so Calvin is in that same position. I mean, he was going to work from the inside and reform the church from within. And so when he develops Institutes of the Christian Religion, a foundational work in Calvinism, first edition, 1536, after having been allegedly saved, if he was saved, for 2 years, he did it while he was still on the Roman Catholic Church payroll. So that's something that hardly ever gets pointed out in this discussion. So Dave Hunt, in his book, What Love Is This? Calvinism's Misrepresentation of God, says, quote, most of those today, including evangelical leaders, who hold Calvin in great esteem, are not aware that they have been captivated by the writings of a devout Roman Catholic newly converted to Luther's Protestantism, who had broken away from Rome only a year before. Oddly, Dave Hunt writes, Calvin kept himself on the payroll of the Roman Catholic Church for nearly a year after he had been miraculously delivered from the deep slough, I guess is how you say that, of obstinate addiction to the superstitions of the papacy. So if you're studying to be a Catholic priest and you want to break away from that at a young age and you're still being paid by Roman Catholicism, has the mental renewal process Paul spoke of in Romans 12 verse 2, has it run its course? And it never really completely runs its course in our lives. But had it made significant progress into young John Calvin's mind? I mean, I think these are legitimate questions to ask. As neo-Calvinism comes roaring back into the church and everybody acts like, you know, we've got to get back to Calvin and Luther because that's where truth is found. Now, here's the direction I want to go. Or at least say a couple words about this. In Calvin's writings, and he wrote a lot, we have no clear testimony of an actual salvation experience. So here is what Bob Kirkland writes, and this is the whole quote I was going to read a little earlier. He says, within only 2 years after Calvin declared himself a Protestant, he published his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion. In all of Calvin's writings, one will not find a clear testimony of his salvation experience. A statement of his conversion can only be found in his book, Commentary on the Psalms. If we assume his vague intellectual testimony of salvation was a genuine salvation experience, he had only been a Christian for about 2 years when he wrote his Institutes, which is a foundational resource for today's Calvinism. So here is his writings in the Psalms, and this is the closest we can find, Kirkland says, to anything that would tell us that John Calvin was actually regenerated or born again. This is what Calvin wrote. He said, God, by a sudden conversion, and then brackets, referring to his sudden move from the Catholic Church at age 23. Okay, moving out of the Catholic Church at age 23 doesn't mean you're a Christian at age 23, right? I mean, your Christianity doesn't determine what church you go to. Any more than, I mean, going to church or not going to church doesn't make you a Christian or not a Christian any more than sitting in McDonald's makes you a hamburger, right? But this is what is accepted by most as his conversion, his switch away from the Pope. Christianity, by the way, is not defined by what you turn away from. It's defined by what you turn toward. I mean, you can go through all kinds of moral reformation and not be a Christian. Alcoholics Anonymous will put you through a moral reformation. I'm not knocking Alcoholics Anonymous. A lot of people get help through Alcoholics Anonymous. But going through the Alcoholics Anonymous program doesn't mean you're saved. I mean, basically what it means is you went through some lifestyle changes and things of that nature, which can be very, very helpful to people. But there are all kinds of people that go through these moral, self-imposed revolutions or reformations that are not saved at all, because Christianity is not determined by what you turn away from. It's determined by what you turn to and what you place your faith in. And as I'm looking at John Calvin's alleged salvation, I'm seeing a lot of turn from, not a lot of turn to. He says, God, by a sudden conversion, referring to his sudden move away from the Catholic Church at age 23, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period of life. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to progress that although I did not altogether leave off my studies, I pursued them with less ardor. In other words, he was not going to study law anymore. He was going to study theology. I mean, do you see a conversion here? I'm not seeing it. And I know what I'm saying is almost blasphemous. In fact, it is blasphemous to strong acolytes of John Calvin. But I'm just not seeing, if this is the best you got, I'm not seeing a conversion at all. He does talk about becoming inflamed with an intense desire. I mean, but you know, the Mormons have that too. Did you know that? You talk to a Mormon, not if, but when they come to your door, okay? You know what they will talk to you about? A burning in the bosom. That's their language, not mine. Our Mormonism must be true because God showed it to me. Well, how did he show it to you? Well, I had a subjective experience. Well, what's your subjective experience? I had a burning in the bosom. Okay, well, then it's my job as a Christian to figure out, is that burning in the bosom from God or not? I mean, it could have been some bad beans, or it could have been some indigestion. It could have been any number of things. Particularly if you're following Jesus Christ, who you think is the brother of Satan, and you think salvation is by works, not by faith alone, and you don't accept the Bible alone, you've got to add 3 other books at least, the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and the Doctrine of Covenants to the Bible by alleged manifestations of Jesus in North America. And BYU, Brigham Young University, has the greatest archaeology department academically, and they can't find a shred of Jesus' presence in North America. Isn't that interesting? Whereas you go to Israel, and all you got to do is stick the shovel into the ground, and somebody comes up with, you know, one of these great discoveries that corroborate with the Bible. So if your burning in the bosom led you that direction, I'm sorry. I'm not trying to be insensitive to your experience. I'm not even denying that you had an experience. I'm just denying whether it's from God. Because I don't think the Holy Spirit would lead you this way. So if we can do that with Mormons and Mormonism, why can't I do that with John Calvin when he talks about this, being inflamed with so intense a desire, etc. Now, here at Sugarland Bible Church, people want to join our church, which is wonderful. We do church membership here. When you submit a form for church membership, we want kind of a salvation experience. I mean, we want to know, are you really a Christian or not? And so sometimes it'll come up in the interview, how a person got saved. Sometimes they'll write it out. And I don't think any of our elders who take people through this interview process would accept this here as a salvation experience. I mean, to me, it would raise questions about whether such a person is really saved at all. And so that's what you have happening here with John Calvin. You've got someone, number one, who was very, very influenced by Augustine. And I've given you his very shady and shaky background. Number two, he wrote the foundational book for Calvinism when he was 25 years old. Number three, he was only 2 years removed from Roman Catholicism, in his mind anyway. And if he was saved, he was only saved for 2 years. Let's see, how many numbers did I have going there? Well, here's another number. He was still on the Roman Catholic payroll when he wrote this. And he has no clear salvation testimony. Okay. Given all of that, are you guys sure you want to attach your wagon to John Calvin? I mean, why can't we do it this way? I'm going to attach my wagon to the scripture. And when Calvin says stuff that corroborate the scripture, I'm with John Calvin. When John Calvin goes against the scripture, I depart from John Calvin. Why can't we do that? Why do we got to take people and turn them into sort of these saints of the past that you can't even question? And this is the problem I'm having when you actually get into the minutiae of some of the foundations of John Calvin. So what have we looked at so far? Calvinism is a mixed blessing. We've gotten into the subject, why critique Calvinism? And we've gotten into the subject of the sources of Calvin's theology, whether it be Augustine or the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Let's move here into number four, Calvin's manner of life. What kind of person was this guy exactly? I mean, is this a guy you'd want to have come over and into your living room and fellowship with? I mean, is this the kind of guy that you would want babysitting your children? Is this the kind of guy that you would want teaching a Sunday school class? So we get into the subject of John Calvin's life, and I just want to start with Bernard Cotre. Is that how you say that in French? Who was this guy? He was a France university professor, and very interestingly, he is a Calvin admirer. So when he writes things about the history and the biography of John Calvin, you can't accuse him of, you know, kind of an anti-Calvinistic slant. He's just a historian. And he wrote a book called Calvin, a Biography. And this is what he says in the book. Calvin is responsible for 36 to 58 executions that Calvin was either directly or indirectly involved in. Calvin, as I'll show you, got the political reins over Geneva in Switzerland and turned that place into, I would just call it a hellhole. It's not somewhere that you'd want to live. It's almost like a Christian form of Sharia law that he established. And if you disagreed with what he said or what he did or how he did things, and you were public about it or wrote about it, there's a very good likelihood that you could end up dead, and not just dead, tortured to death. So Bernard Cotre, in his book, Calvin, a Biography, says, himself being an admirer of John Calvin, that Calvin was responsible for 36 to 58 executions, either directly or indirectly. The book documents the dates, the methods, the executions, and the form of torture. In John Calvin's Geneva, you could be called a heretic simply for questioning John Calvin. Even though with some of the people that were put to death, I agree with Calvin theologically on that. There are issues related to the Trinity. But for goodness sake, we don't kill people, right? Even if we have the ability to do it, we don't do that. That's not the way of Jesus. That's not the way of Christ, because they disagree. I mean, the Bible says, speak the truth in love. You know, this idea that you grab the reins of power and you use government as some sort of coercive force, where is that command ever given to the New Testament church? Well, it's not given to the New Testament church. Well, where did he pick up this idea from? He got it from Augustine, the father of the Inquisition, which I tried to show you last time. And he talks about, in this particular book, the atmosphere that was unleashed in Geneva under Calvin. He writes this: fear of sorcery and of heretics entailed their retinue of hasty, indeed barbarous remedies, imprisonment and torture, the stake. Cotre writes. Here is a quote I've given you before by Dave Hunt, who has investigated very carefully the happenings in Geneva under Calvin. Dave Hunt writes, in February 1555, Calvin's supporters gained absolute majority on the council in Geneva. On May 16th, there was an attempted uprising because Calvin had excluded certain libertarian civic officials from the Lord's Supper. And maybe Calvin was right to do that as a pastor. I don't know. Leaders of the rebellion fled to Bern, B-E-R-N, were sentenced to death in absentia. Four who failed to escape were beheaded, quartered, you know what that is. Their body parts hung in strategic locations as a warning, evoking the phrase henchmen of Satan, which he had used for years earlier against the Anabaptists, another group that he disagreed with. Calvin justified this barbarity by saying those who do not correct evil when they can do so and their office requires it are guilty of it. That's a Calvin quote. From 1554 until his death in 1564, no one any longer dared oppose the reformer openly, close quote. Well, of course they didn't oppose him openly any more than you would oppose Castro in Cuba openly, right? Because you know you're going to be in a lot of trouble. And when we talk about Calvin's manner of life, usually what comes up are three historical examples, three infamous examples. Number one, Jacques Gruet. Number two, most people know this middle one, Michael Servetus. And number three, an individual named, I think you pronounced that, Below, And so let's kind of look at these one by one. Who is this Jacques Gruet? Bob Kirkland, quoting a source, says this: Jacques Gruet, a known opponent of Calvin, was arrested and tortured twice a day for a month in an effort to get him to confess to the accusations against him. Then on July 26, 1547, he was tied to a stake, his feet were nailed to it, and he was beheaded. Now, you want to call yourself a Calvinist with this background? Well, the Calvinist camp doesn't want you to know this background. I mean, they want this covered up because this makes them look really bad, following a guy with this kind of resume and history. Here is J.M. Robertson, A Short History of Free Thought, Ancient and Modern. He says this of Calvin: Gruet was put to the torture many times, 444, during many days. In reality, such unmeasured use of torture was in Geneva a Calvinistic innovation. So this was a method that they came up with all on their own. Gruet, refusing under the worst stress of torture to incriminate anyone else at length, in order to end it, pleaded guilty to the charges against him, praying in his last extremity for a speedy death. On July 26, 1547, his half-dead body was beheaded on the scaffold, the torso being tied and the feet nailed thereto. Such were the judicial methods and mercies of a reformed Christianity, guided by a chief reformer. Gruet was subjected to the torture morning and evening during a whole month. You know, it's interesting that when you get into a conversation of any kind with a modern day Calvinist that's steeped in this and you don't think like they do, it's interesting to me how angry they can get. You know, how it's like, hey, where did the love of Christ go? And I'm not saying our side is perfect in that either, but I have noticed this in the very strong disciples of John Calvinism. There's like an immediate anger. There's an immediate irritation. There's an immediate ambition to shut you down. And I'm sort of wondering, in whose spirit are they acting? You know, it kind of reminds me of the Sons of Thunder. Remember them? Luke 9. They came into a Samaritan village with Jesus, and the Samaritans, a half-breed race, wouldn't respond to the ministry of Christ. And then James and John, by the way, one of them is going to become the love apostle, which shows you that God can change anybody's heart. But you can read it all there in Luke 9, beginning at verse 51 through the end of the chapter, verse 56, right in there, I believe. They say, shall we not call fire down from heaven to destroy these people, the Samaritans? And Jesus rebukes them and says, you don't know in whose spirit you're speaking. I mean, what you have in mind is a spirit, a mentality, but it's not the spirit of Christ. Jesus did not come into the world to destroy the lives of people. His whole purpose of coming into the world was to liberate people. So when I'm seeing these things in John Calvin, and I'm seeing this sort of very angry, almost vindictive mentality in many in the Calvinist camp, where things are said, accusations are made, that, you know, it just sort of shocks the conscience. I'm wondering, well, no wonder they're acting that way. Look who they're following. See that? The most well-known execution that Calvin presided over was Michael Servetus. This one is more well-known. The other ones are less known. Brenda Nicol, in a video series called Wide is the Gate says this concerning Michael Servetus, quote, Calvin had a long-standing vendetta against Servetus. Servetus foolishly taunted Calvin through letters. Thus Calvin insisted on having him arrested and charged when he entered Geneva. I mean, the worst mistake Servetus ever made was going back to Geneva, where Calvin and his supporters had jurisdiction. Calvin wanted the death penalty for him. Servetus pleaded with Calvin to be beheaded instead of burned at the stake. And Calvin was willing to go along with the idea. If Servetus was beheaded instead of burned, then Calvin couldn't be blamed. Beheading in this case was attractive to both Servetus and Calvin. I mean, if you give me a choice between beheading and being burned, I think I'll take the beheading, right? You'd go faster. No torture. You remember what Jesus said in the upper room to the disciples? He says, the time is going to come where people are going to kill you. They're going to want to kill you. And in the process, they're going to think they're doing God a service. And certainly the disciples faced that all the way through the book of Acts. People wanted him dead. And these people that wanted him dead, in this case, unbelieving Israel, thought they were serving God. I mean, John Calvin, in his very twisted, deluded mind, probably had some kind of religious justification for what he did. The quote goes on and it says, French reformer William Farrell rebuked Calvin for the thought. Since the charge was religious and not civil in nature, Servetus was burned at the stake. Melanchthon, the associate of Martin Luther. Melanchthon, Luther's friend and successor, praised Calvin for Servetus' death. This execution basically skyrocketed Calvin to fame throughout Europe. Boy, he got a lot of thumbs up on his social media after he did this. The execution basically skyrocketed Calvin to fame throughout Europe. It put him on the map, so to speak, as a respected and noteworthy reformer. What else do we know about the whole Michael Servetus affair? Here's a quote from George Zeller, Middletown Bible Church, great website that I recommend to you. And here is his quote, and then the next slide I'll show you, he's quoting a famous book by C.H. McIntosh, this one, the notes on the book of Deuteronomy. By the way, on your computer program or in your library, if you can get McIntosh's coverage of the whole Bible, it's a classic, it's worth the investment. But here's what Zeller says. The prime example of intolerance was the execution of the heretic Servetus, I think it is. Okay, there's a misspelling there. There we go. The prime example of intolerance was the execution of Servetus. Philip Schaff. Now, Philip Schaff is a very reputable source on church history. Schaff devotes 86 pages to this man, Servetus, his doctrine, his trial, and his execution. Servetus fled to Geneva, where Calvin had him arrested, tried, and eventually burned to death. Other reformers who strongly supported Calvin in this act included Beza and even the usually mild and gracious Melanchthon that we just mentioned earlier. Obviously, during the millennial age, George Zeller writes, the king will not allow any false religions or doctrinal deviations, and all the earth will be united in the true worship of the true God. But contrary to the teaching of many Reformed theologians, we are not in the kingdom yet. So if the kingdom is a time period of perfect justice, and if you believe we're in the kingdom now, then it's not really too big a step to say, let's impose justice now. And the church, when it does that, gets confused as to what its mission is. That's one of the reasons I wrote the book, The Coming Kingdom. We're not in the kingdom. You cannot trust people with this level of political power unless it's Jesus, right? He's the only one that could administer justice perfectly. You put this in the hands of a human being with a sin nature, and power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so there are some real ramifications to believing that we're now in the kingdom. Augustine believed we are in the kingdom. John Calvin, borrowing from Augustine, believed we're in the kingdom. Well, we're within the kingdom, then let's take over the government and let's use the force of government to persecute God's enemies. Because Servetus is a theological heretic, which of course he was. But just because someone is a theological heretic, where in the world would the church get the idea that it's okay to take over the government and put people to death? I mean, is that what Jesus told us to do in the Great Commission? There's no hint of anything like this. Our whole focus is reach and teach, evangelize and disciple. And if a person doesn't want to become a Christian, you know what? They've got freedom to do that. As the late Walter Martin used to say, you can go to heaven God's way or to hell your own. It's your choice. But it's our job to give people the choice. And if they reject, and we're told in the parable of the sower and other places that there's going to be a lot of rejectors, what did Jesus say? You shake the dust off your feet and you move on to more fertile grounds. You don't use government to retaliate against people who reject the name Jesus Christ. So here's the McIntosh quote. The burning of Servetus in 1533 for his theological opinions is a frightful blot upon the Reformation and upon the man who sanctioned such an unchristian proceeding. True, the opinions of Servetus were fatally and fundamentally false. He held the Arian heresy. Now, the Arian heresy is what the modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses teach. Not if they come to your door, when they come to your door. Which is the idea that Jesus is a created being. There was a time in which he was not. And so when you talk to a Jehovah's Witness and you have an opportunity to evangelize, that's something you could bring up, because they don't believe in the eternal existence of Jesus. Jesus had no beginning, right? He's the uncaused cause. He has always been, and what was added to eternally existent deity at the point of the virgin conception, not even the virgin birth, which we're going to celebrate a few weeks down the road, right? What was added to Jesus at the point of the virgin conception was humanity was added to eternally existent deity, and at that point he became the God-man. He has not always been the God-man. He's always been the Son of God, but not the God-man. The God-man started with the virgin conception. But that issue notwithstanding, Jesus has always been. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses preach this doctrine that Jesus had a beginning point, they're recycling Arianism. And apparently Michael Servetus was a believer in that. And that's why Calvin put him to death. He, Michael Servetus, held the Arian heresy, which is simply blasphemy against the Son of God. But to burn him, McIntosh says, or anyone else for false doctrine, was a flagrant sin against the spirit, genius, and principle of the gospel. The deplorable fruit of ignorance as to the essential difference between Judaism and Christianity. So you're distorting the Bible when you're arguing for a theocracy. You're trying to pretend like the church is Israel. Israel had the theocracy, but if we're the new Israel, we can have a theocracy as well. Here is a quote from John Calvin to one of his contemporaries, Farrell, concerning Michael Servetus. He says, Michael Servetus, a Spaniard physician, scientist, and Bible scholar, suffered a worse fate. Actually, the quote doesn't start quite yet. He was a longtime acquaintance who resisted authority of the Roman Catholic Church. However, he angered Calvin by returning a copy of Calvin's Institutes to him with critical comments in the margins. Oh, here's your book, Calvin, that you wrote when you were 25. Here's some criticism in the margins. Now, if you did that to me, I would probably get my feelings hurt, but I wouldn't summon the Sugarland City Council and have you burned to death, right? So what did Calvin do? You can read his resolution from a personal letter he wrote to his friend, in this case, Farrell. Quote, Servetus offers to come hither if it be agreeable to me, but I am unwilling to pledge my sword for his safety, for if he shall come, I will never permit him to depart alive, provided my authority be of any avail. Close quote. Very interesting statement, because a lot of people say, well, Servetus was put together by Calvin's henchmen, and Calvin is not responsible. But I'm not seeing that in this quote. Calvin says to Farrell, Servetus offers to come hither if it be agreeable to me, but I am willing to pledge my sword for his safety, for if he shall come, I shall never permit him to depart alive. I mean, was Calvin the judge, or was he on the jury, or however they did it, to put Servetus to death? No, but Calvin knew exactly what was going on, and commended the direction of this particular legal process against heretic Servetus. Robertson writes, Calvin stated regarding Servetus, quote, if he come and my influence can avail, I shall not suffer him to depart alive. Here's something concerning Michael Servetus. 5 days into the trial, Calvin wrote, quote, I hope the death sentence will at least be passed upon him, close quote. And you want to create a historical scenario where Calvin is kind of like Pontius Pilate, who just washes his hands of the whole thing? No. Calvin was involved in this, at least indirectly. Could Calvin have stopped it? I don't know. But he could have tried. I mean, would you have tried to stop this if you were in his position? I hope you would have. I hope I would have. Bob Kirkland writes, quote, Servetus had written a theology book, a copy of which was strapped to the chest of Servetus. The flames from the burning of the book rose against his face, and he screamed in agony. Here is a quote from John Calvin, cited in an article written by Paul Penley, talking about the problems of bad hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is interpretation. He's giving historical examples of when one's hermeneutics are going astray. Using the Bible to support things it's not supporting because of bad interpretation. He uses Calvin as an example. Servetus suffered the penalty due to his heresies, but was it by my will? This is a quote from John Calvin. Was it by my will? Certainly his arrogance destroyed him, not less than his impiety. And what crime was it of mine if our counsel, at my exhortation? Indeed, but in conformity with the opinion of several churches. Oh, it's the rest of the church's fault, even though you're supporting what the rest of the churches are doing. But in conformity with the opinion of several churches, took vengeance on his execrable blasphemies. And then one other is, the third example is below. back to Bernard Cottré, if I'm pronouncing all of these names right. He says, while he shared the prejudices of his contemporaries against sorcerers, Calvin, the churchman, remained devoted to one of the church's principal missions, the denunciation of heresy and the condemnation of heretics. For Calvin, the greatest of the heretics was the Anabaptists. They were the internal enemy, as against the papists who threatened the development of the true faith from the outside. Papists, moreover, were not heretics in the strict sense. Their errors were predictable, almost programmed, and less dangerous to the whole in those original thoughts that risked affecting the Reformed world itself. In 1545, the Anabaptist below held that the Old Testament was abolished by the New. This point of view might be debatable theologically, but did it justify the torture inflicted upon poor below after he was chained and his invectives against Calvin were laughed at? So you have in all of this, what were the numbers that were given? Somewhere between 36 to 58 executions, and what I've given you there are the three most famous ones. Or infamous ones. And it is absolutely fascinating to watch devotees of John Calvin try to defend this. I mean, I taught in the Bible college. I would share these things. And I had a lot of strong Calvinists in my classes. And they would try to justify what he did. Oh, he was just a man of the times. Yeah, well, Calvin had, 36 to 58 executions. But, you know, the guy down the street had 100. Since when is a Christian exonerated from anything because he's a man of the times? I mean, isn't our whole calling to follow Christ? Doesn't Paul say, follow me as I follow Christ? And so we have all of the abilities to walk in Christ's likeness and not be conformed to the world. And John Calvin, if he was saved at all, completely and totally failed. So the root determines the fruit, right? And this is the part of the neo-Calvinist perspective that is not being brought to the forefront. And we'll continue to march down this road next Sunday morning in Sunday school class. I was going to ask you, are you guys enjoying this study? I don't know if enjoying is the right is the right thing. But it is kind of eye-opening to learn these things, isn't it? So those that don't learn from history are what? Condemned to repeat it. So Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word. Help us to not be followers of this man or that man. Help us to be followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the saints of the past and the good they did, but at the same time, when they go against your word, we want to follow you. At the end of the day, we want to be Christians, not Calvinists, but Christians. Help us to walk these things out this week. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.